And if you want to remain there, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm thankful it's not windy again. Hopefully things won't be blowing around. But this morning is the third Sunday, the third week that we're looking at this idea, this truth of joy, and how we are to have it. We first looked at Psalm 16 and how God is the source of joy. Last week, we looked at Philippians 4, verses 4 to 5, which Paul commands all of us to have joy and rejoice through the Apostle Paul. God tells us, rejoice, again I tell you, rejoice. And he tells us twice that we need to do that. I mentioned that part of that reason might be because often we don't feel like rejoicing, right? We're going through things in our lives where we have to be commanded twice by God to rejoice. This week, we're going to look at how joy should be a part of our everyday life in the mundaneness of life that we go through. Maybe you caught some of that feeling as we read that passage, as Eric did in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The book of Ecclesiastes is a little daunting because it seems a little dark at times in its outlook on life. If you've ever ventured into Ecclesiastes, you know that to be the case. Because the second, in the second verse, it says here, vanity of vanities. Well, actually, the second verse of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then it goes on to talk about the vanity of wisdom, the vanity of self-indulgence, evil under the sun, the vanity of wealth and honor. Most scholars think that Solomon was the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, mainly because it says in the first verse, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. So we know that Solomon was the son of David, and so it seems that this is who is writing the book of Ecclesiastes. There's some various theories on that. I was reading a commentary where it was a really good commentary, and he had a different view that maybe somebody wrote it in his name. But as in any book, you can get into the minutiae of all that, but it doesn't change the message at all, right, of what God is telling us. But I'm going to go with that assumption that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes throughout. So just wanted to note that, mainly because of that second verse that mentions that. So this is the words of a man who's looking back over his life. Solomon has had everything that he could ever want. He asked for he got wisdom and wealth beyond all measure. And so he has accomplished much. He said wealth unlimited. He said wisdom unlimited. And he said everything the world has to offer. And what does he say? He says vanity. It's all vanity. So what are we to do with this? Because it can almost seem like Solomon is just saying, like, throw up your hands and don't get up out of bed tomorrow, right? It's all vanity. But I think there's something more to what he's saying here. Why in the world am I using Ecclesiastes as an example of joy? Follow me here, but we're going to get there. Stay tuned for that answer. But Courtney and I were in Europe a couple of months ago visiting Maggie, who was in the Netherlands studying abroad. And one of the joys that we had was to visit Paris for a couple of days. And that was quite fun and a joy. And we had the opportunity to go to the Louvre. If any of you know what this place is, it's this huge, massive museum with art across the centuries. There's also a lot of artifacts there, but it's just this sprawling building that's quite amazing how it was built. But the Louvre was a palace long before it was an art museum, and where museum visitors were arriving. And so there's all these various displays. One of the most impressive thing that we saw was Napoleon III's apartments, his living quarters. As you walk through, you just see this opulence that they lived in. I mean, it's, you know, we have in some ways some opulence here in America. You can see a big house or but this is like gaudy opulence over the top, if you've seen any pictures or have experienced that yourself of some of the palaces. And so, you know, we're walking through this palace and just seeing all of this. And I'm thinking to myself, what must it have been like to live in this kind of wealth and opulence? But then another thought came through my head. And that was the truth that, you know, that asking the question, where is Napoleon now? Where is he? Well, he's in the grave, right? In spite of all his wealth and everything he did here on earth, he is dead. And that's true for anyone who's ever lived throughout the ages. We live 50, 60, 70, maybe 80 or 90 years, and we're gone. And looking, what's interesting too, is you look at the lifespans as we were in the museum, and maybe you've had this experience when you go through an art museum, you see many of the artists and people that lived in the 1700s, 1800s or earlier. Many of them only lived in their 40s and 50s. We had very short lifespans back then. It's actually quite striking how much less they lived. And a lot of that was they didn't have the things of modernity. They probably didn't eat as well. There was disease. They just didn't have the life expectancy that we do now. And so, it's just reinforcing that idea that we in modernity have this, privilege of having longer lives, 80, 90, maybe 100, at times. But there was a lot shorter lifespans back then. But even so, in the midst of all of this, the first main point that I want to share with you is what the first few verses of Ecclesiastes tells us. And that is that death comes to all. It's the bad news. Great start to your sermon on joy, Pastor. Death comes to all. All right. You might be thinking that. How does joy come out of this? Again, stick with me in the flow of thought here in Ecclesiastes. I think to understand Ecclesiastes, we have to understand the purpose of wisdom literature as well. These books of Proverbs, Job, parts of the Psalms, classically known as wisdom literature in the Old Testament, they're there to reveal the collected wisdom of saints and people that have lived for many years all throughout the ages. And they're inviting us to consider the complexity and simplicity of living wisely. And so these books pull no punches about life, right? If you read Ecclesiastes, there's many moments where you're like, ooh, that's kind of dark. But we've all been in those moments, right? Where that often is how life is. And that's one of the things I love about not only the wisdom literature, but also the Bible in general. It doesn't pull any punches about reality. It's one of the reasons that I think it's true, because it's not trying to sugarcoat life. Often when something's not true, there's this idealism that can try to be put forth that isn't true to life. Maybe you've experienced that reading a fairy tale and you're like, wow, this isn't very realistic, right? But the Bible is realistic. It's true about life, of what we experience. It's one of the, like I said, the strongest evidences that the Bible is true because it is realistic. It doesn't sugarcoat life. And we see here in verses 1-6, this brutal truth. We're all going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. We have a few good decades here on earth. And this death comes to all of us. So exercise, eating right, as good as all those things are, we can extend our lives, right? And we should try to do that and be good stewards. I'm always starting back up exercising. That's the story of my exercise career, starting back up. But we're to be in the fight, right? To be healthy and be good stewards of our bodies, that's a good thing. But even the most healthy person in the world is going to die. And it's just a truth that we all have to deal with, no matter who we are, how much money we have. Notice how Solomon puts everyone in the same category. If you look with me at verses 2 and 3, where he says, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is also he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to us all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. You'll notice in the next verse, he mentions that it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. It's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? A very maybe sarcastic phrase a little bit. We are used to loving our dogs. We love our dog Sherman. I actually met before the meeting there in the shelter. There was a guy with his dog, his German Shepherd. He lives a few houses down. We were talking for a little bit, and he was talking about how much he loves his dog. And in general, we love dogs, right? They're very domestic. That wasn't the case in the ancient Near East. Dogs were known as feeding on garbage. They were wandering around. Maybe in some parts of the world, that's still the case, where they're not domesticated and loved like they are here. But the lion was a noble creature. So if we could kind of flip it a little bit, I don't know that people had pet lions, probably not. But the lion was looked at as noble and a noble creature. So basically, what Solomon seems to be saying is, kind of sarcastically, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion, right? I'd rather be a dog that's alive. So he's valuing life, this idea that even though life perhaps isn't perfect, it's better to be alive. It is a gift from God. And so it's an interesting way that he puts it there. Verse 1 points out that why Solomon has been ruminating about life in general. This guy was a deep thinker. He liked to think about life and the meaning of life. And he concludes this: the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. God is sovereign over our lives. We are in his hands. And I think this is good to remember. This is a truth here that Solomon is saying, no matter whether you're righteous or not, God's hand is over your life. I think this is good to hear when we're in places, like we talked about last week, we're in places where we don't want to be, right? That we can take comfort in the sovereignty of God, that he is ruling and reigning. Even though we may not like what we're going through, we know that God has a purpose in it. And so by faith, we believe that as Christians. But whatever hand life is dealing us, especially a bad hand, we can get bitter, right? And start to think that God is out to get us. And so Solomon is reminding us that God is sovereign. His hand is over all things. Someone has written this, which I think is helpful in thinking about wisdom literature, maybe the difference between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. They said this: the world is finite and sin has twisted life, making it what God did not intend. Solomon is trying to reduce our expectations. The book of Proverbs emphasizes how life would go if everyone acted fairly. Ecclesiastes explains what usually happens in our sinful and imperfect world. We must keep our perspective. I don't think that's a totally hard-clad division that they're saying there, but in essence, Proverbs, a lot of what it says is this is generally the way wisdom, the way life works, right? Train up a child in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it. Well, we know that there's exceptions to that, but it's general wisdom as to how life works. And Solomon, through Ecclesiastes as well, is reminding us that life is hard. There's a lot of expectations that don't get met. And so Ecclesiastes, part of its role is to remind us of that. I think it's helpful because the fact is that life here on earth can only deliver so much. It can't bear the weight of our expectations that we put on it. Have you tried to do that before? Where if I can just find the right spouse, if I can just find the right job, fill in the blank, you know, I'm going to be happy. You know, something that's just around the corner. If we could just get the kids out of the house, then we're going to be able to travel. And or maybe you're dreading the kids leaving the house. It goes by so quickly. But wherever we're at, we can maybe be looking to that next big thing that's going to come through for us. Maybe it's that trip that we're dreaming about. And as good as all those things are, they just can't bear the weight of our expectations that we put on them. And we're going to talk about God's good gifts here in just a little bit and talk about some of that. But for most in the ancient world, I talked about seeing lifespans in the Louvre. Up until even 200 years ago, lifespans were short. Many people were used to having kids die at young ages. And there was just a reality of death that was a lot more a part of their lives. Maybe you've experienced that, or if you're a little older, of just some of that with modernity and science. We're so much more shielded often with good medicine, and praise God that we have that. And we still have to deal with all these things. But in these times, they were very used to having a short life. That was just, they realized that. And maybe in some ways that was a good thing. It gave them an eternal perspective more, to know that life was not guaranteed to be very, very long. But we have a quality of life today as Western people in modernity that often, I think, we just get used to that. We think God owes us that, right? But if you look at many years ago, there was much more realism when it came to life. So I say all this not to be a Debbie Downer and conclude that life stinks and then you die. If I were to end there, that would be a pretty bad sermon, right? And I don't think that's what Solomon wants to ultimately communicate to us. But he is encouraging us to put life in perspective. Death comes to all, right? It's the beginning of wisdom, part of realizing that, coming to grips with that in our lives. And so Solomon says that here in the first few verses. But let's not stop there. We're going to keep going. Things are going to get better here. So look with me here at verses 7 to 10. We see the second truth that Ecclesiastes brings out here, and that is to enjoy life with the ones that you love. Look with me again at verses 7 to 10, where he says, "Go, eat your bread with joy." I think it might have said happiness and what was the word that Eric?
Happiness,
yeah. So joy or happiness. "And drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Again, the part of the purpose of wisdom literature is to put things in perspective, right? In the grand scheme of things, knowing that our lives are but a vapor, that we will die soon, in some ways serves a purpose, right? It makes us realize that we should take joy in the things that God gives us and the time that he gives us here on earth. He's given us good gifts all around us to enjoy, that he's given. And Solomon and God through him is saying, enjoy them. I've given them to you here on your short time on earth. And Solomon says, we're to go, we're to eat our food with joy, we're to drink with a merry heart. And then he says, for God has already approved what we do or what you do. Now, is God saying that there's no boundaries and that he approves of everything that we do? Well, of course, that's not the case. You have to look at scripture in context and look at other scripture verses to know that that's not true. That obviously God does not like sin. That's why we had confession of sin and assurance here a little bit earlier. That's not saying to just go do whatever you want to do. God has approved of it. Of course, there are boundaries. But in context, he's saying, he seems to be saying that we're free to enjoy our spouses, our kids, our food, our lives. God has already approved for you to do that. And so do it. Enjoy life. Have fun. Enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. Enjoy your job, your spouse, your children, your church, your community. They all come from the hand of God. So God has already approved of us enjoying the good things in life that he's given us. Maybe you can think about it as a parent. If you were to give a really cool gift to your kids that they said they wanted, and you thought they were going to play with it all the time, and if you were to give that gift to them, and you just saw that they didn't take it up after Christmas, and they just sat in their room, wouldn't you be a little offended? Maybe you've had that experience of a toy was cool for a while, and then they were on to the next best thing. But could it be that God often looks at things that way, that he's given us? And he's saying, why are you not enjoying these things? I've given them to you to enjoy. And so, Solomon is saying, live your life, enjoy life in the time that he has given you. John Piper is known for a somewhat controversial phrase called Christian hedonism. I don't really like that phrase because it has a lot of just negative connotations to it. You think of hedonism and you think of debauchery and bad things that the non-Christian is doing or whatever. But the idea that he's bringing out is that God's ultimate goal in the world is his glory and our deepest desire, which is to be happy. And they're one and the same. When we pursue God with joy, we find happiness and God is glorified. And that's the whole idea of that. Because God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And so it's this idea that says the Christian life should be the pursuit of maximum joy in God, both in quantity and in quality. And so Piper brings that out often in his teachings, that we're to pursue God and take joy in him. Psalm 16:11, with him is fullness of joy forevermore. And it's only found in him. So when we enjoy the good gifts of life, when we sit down with our family to a meal, with our church family, our biological family, our friends and family, whatever it is, that brings glory to God when we enjoy that, because God has given that as a gift. He is satisfied, and we are too when we're enjoying his good gifts. I know that maybe that's kind of a tough one for you if you grew up in a legalistic environment, a version of Christianity that defines everything by what you can't do. Maybe you grew up in that kind of environment where it was always, you know, kind of that don't do this, don't do that, so the sternness of things. Maybe that's a hard truth for you to, for us to deal with, this idea that God wants us to enjoy life, but it's biblical. Is that your view of God, that he's a good father who wants us to enjoy him, to enjoy life, and for it to bring us joy? Now, there's one caveat here that we can easily make God's gifts into idols, right? It's this idea that he gives us good things, and we can start to make them ultimate. And so there's always that line, right, that we can start enjoying the gifts of God a little too much, and we start forgetting about God, right? When we are pursuing our job alone, or a relationship, or food and drink, or experiences of travel. There's many people that's kind of what they live for, right? Is that next experience. Those are all good things in and of themselves, but they become idols when good things become ultimate things. So I think if we look elsewhere in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God was always indicting the Israelites for that thing of making idols that come ahead of him. Sometimes those were good things. Not always. Sinful things can be idols as well. So we need to keep that in mind, that God is telling us to enjoy these things as gifts from him. And as long as we do that, we can have joy in these things. Thinking about who Solomon was is important too, because he was a man who tried it all, right? And he says, I've done it all. I've known everything. I've been wise. I've had everything. I've had riches. But he comes up with this reality that it comes short ultimately. These things can't satisfy in and of themselves. So understanding Solomon's story helps us to know that that's not what he's saying, is to just go do everything and with abandon and forget God. Of course, it needs to be in perspective under God's hand. But God is telling us through Solomon that because we're but dust, we're finite, because we are here today and gone tomorrow. Carpe diem, you heard that phrase, which means seize the day. Seize the day, enjoy life while you can. It's another way of thinking about Psalm 90, verse 12, where it says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart or gain a heart of wisdom. I think it's that same idea of what Proverbs is talking about, there, Psalms is talking about. As we consider our finiteness, to number our days, we see things in perspective. And I think it's part of what God is telling us through Ecclesiastes. You're not going to be here forever. So think about your days, enjoy them within the bounds that I have given you in these good gifts. It puts things in perspective. I want to look a few verses earlier before I look at our final point. But look at Ecclesiastes 8, verses 14 to 17, where this gives us a little more context. This is Solomon wrote this right before chapter 9. And starting in verse 14 of chapter 8, he says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity, and I commend joy for man, has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day or night does one's eye see sleep, then I saw that all the work of God that a man can, that I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. In other words, God is basically saying, God is God, and we are not. There's limits to our understanding, right? There's just some things that we just are never going to figure out. Maybe you're the kind of person that is always pursuing the truth. That's a good thing. But we can come to this point sometimes where we just realize there's just some things that we don't know. We have limits. There's limits to our wisdom. And so sometimes we just have to realize that. And there's so many things about life that we can't understand. But what does he say here? Once again, he says, I commend joy for you. There's nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be joyful. So again, Solomon is bringing out that idea that even though our lives are vapor, in a sense, we are to have joy. There's freedom in embracing our finiteness and humanness. There's something freeing about that because we realize that God is God and we are not. So we can enjoy him. We can enjoy our lives. And so this leads to the final point that I want to share with you that we see in the rest of Scripture especially. That is, we're to look to Christ as the source of joy. So God has given us good gifts and provision to enjoy in an otherwise undependable world that's beyond our human control and understanding. This gracious provision comes from the hand of God. That's the key in it, all of it, right? That we have these good gifts that we're to enjoy. But think about how Jesus has had and has control over all earthly elements. Think of how he provided wine at Cana. You know that story. He fed the multitudes. He provided food in a post-resurrection breakfast on the beach for his disciples, if you remember that passage. What joy must have been there when Jesus provided that good fish and bread on the beach. We look over and over in Scripture that Jesus was provider. He could bring wine out of water. He can multiply the bread. He is the provider of all these good things. And so Jesus proves it when he's on earth. He's going to parties. He's multiplying things. He's proving that he is the one who gives us all these good gifts for us to enjoy. Jesus knew how to be a part of a good party, even so much that the Pharisees accused him of being a drunkard and associating with sinners, right? And I have a feeling that Jesus was the kind of guy, of course, he wasn't doing those things himself, but he was around sinners. He loved them. He wanted them to come to faith and to experience God's goodness. We looked at how he provided for the Lord's Supper in the Passover feast that they took part in. And in that, it says, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So Christ provides everything we need to enjoy. He's provided our salvation in him by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. So as believers on this side of the cross, we can have joy and a merry heart because first off, we have Jesus, right? We have hope beyond the grave. And we can enjoy the good gifts in the short lives that he gives us. And ultimately, he's given us himself, right? That is the ultimate joy, to know that Jesus has given him himself, and we can enjoy him forever. As the first question of the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify him and to enjoy him forever. So, yes, death comes to us all. Yes, that makes us uncomfortable. Yes, life can be unfair. Life can be perplexing. Maybe you're going through something right now where you're just trying to figure out, why is this happening? Yes, ultimately, we are going to go to the grave. But as Christians, we know that that's not all there is. We can look at the seeming gloominess of Ecclesiastes and rejoice because we have an eternal hope found in Jesus. We have an understanding of the story of salvation that they didn't even in the Old Testament. In the complete fullness that we have now. So we can look at the gloominess of Ecclesiastes and know that Jesus provided a way out from death and the somberness of it. Even though there was a theology of, there seems to have been a theology of resurrection by the Jews in the Old Testament as well. They didn't have that fullness of understanding it like we do today on this side of Jesus dying on the cross and rising on the third day and conquering death. So I hope we got there a little bit. You feel a little joy from this passage here in Ecclesiastes. We can go. We can eat our bread. We can drink our drink. We can do it with a merry heart. We can enjoy life with the wife of our youth, with the husband of our youth, or whenever we marry them. We can enjoy our children. We can enjoy good gifts, food, and all the things that God gives us under the sun. We can enjoy the simple things of life with joy because we know that Jesus is in it. He has redeemed it all, and he has given to us for our good and for his glory. But while we do this, I'm going to read this verse one more time that I did before that talks about joy in Hebrews. While Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew the joy that was coming to be with his Father after he accomplished our salvation. And he invites us into that joy in knowing him. And so I think that's what we ultimately always have to come back to, is that our joy, even with all these good gifts, our joy always comes from Jesus and knowing him. He is our hope in a gloomy world. I think we're feeling that gloominess in many ways in our time, as every generation does when you have various things going on in the world. We're not feeling, I guess, war in the same way that they were like during World War II. Maybe we're getting there, hopefully not. But every generation has to deal with the gloominess of life, the things that are just going on in our own lives, but also in the world. And we need this reminder that even in the starkness of life, even in the starkness that Ecclesiastes brings out, we can have joy as believers. Jesus is the reason we have joy. So carpe diem, seize the day, enjoy your life, enjoy this day that God has given us. We're in the beauty of his creation, right? The sun is shining, you can feel the wind, you see the pool over there that many are gonna go to and enjoy this afternoon. Carpe diem, seize the day, for whatever God calls us to do today, we can do it and have it with joy, knowing that it's a gift from him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how we see you in it, even in a book like Ecclesiastes, which can seem dark and a little somber when we think of the grave, and it is. But yet it makes us realize what you have done for us all the more, that even though death is coming to us all, we know that it's not the end, and that you have conquered the grave, and that we will feast with you. Back to that theme of food, the Lord's Supper is yet a taste of that wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will feast with you in all eternity, enjoying your good gifts forevermore. Thank you that you give us tastes of that as we will gather or be with our family and friends and enjoy the rest of the summer. You give us tastes of these things and good gifts in our short lives. Help us to enjoy them under you, under your care and boundaries. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to join us for our closing song.